All right, this will be Hosea, Prophet to the Gentiles, Part 6. So you'll be wanting to turn again to the book of Hosea. Now, somebody's probably wondering about now, or at some point in this message, or this series, excuse me, well, just how many messages is this series going to be anyway? Well, I don't know for sure. But I do know that it won't be as long as the series on Hosea that was preached by Pastor John Weaver. He related to me this past weekend in West Virginia how many messages it took him to cover this Old Testament book of prophecy. Anybody want to venture a guess how many messages it took him to cover the book of Hosea? Give me some, just throw some numbers. 12. Anybody else? Well, I'll tell you it's low. 20. Low. 76 messages to cover the book of Hosea. That's a year and a half of sermons to cover the 14 chapters of the book of Hosea. So no one had better ever complain again about the length of my series. The longest series I've ever preached is 14 messages, Know Thine Enemy. And that's by the way, 62 messages short of his. So quite a difference. By the way, in those 76 messages, I figured this out, Pastor Weaver covered approximately 2.5 verses per message. Well, in this message, we're going to do a little better than that. We'll cover, Lord willing, 14 verses. Beginning with verse 7 of chapter 5. In the previous message, I concluded with verse 6 of chapter 5, with the fact that Yahweh would not allow Israel to find him, even though they sought after him, since they were yet unwilling to address and deal with their sins. One of the sins of Israel in that day and today as well is reported upon in verse 7. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, they have dealt treacherously against Yahweh. Now stop right there. They have dealt treacherously, it says, against Yahweh. How? How was Israel dealing treacherously against Yahweh? Whatever it was, we know that it was what caused, or at least a part of what caused, or what provoked or incited Yahweh to divorce Israel. Now keep in mind the scenario here. Israel has been married to Yahweh, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, and other places verify that. But Hosea is prophesying now her divorce, and thankfully her future remarriage to at least a remnant of these same people. But we know that whatever it is that incited, whatever it was, this treachery was, it incited or provoked Yahweh, at least in part, to divorce Israel. For example, in Jeremiah 3 and verse 20, it says, surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye, speaking to Israel, dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith Yahweh. And what was the result of this treachery? Verse 8 of Jeremiah 3. Where it says, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committeth adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And so as a result of this treachery, God puts her away, gives her a writ of divorce, and put her away. In harmony, of course, with his own laws is found in Deuteronomy 24 on divorce and remarriage. So, just what was it? We know that whatever it was, this treachery caused God to divorce her. But just what was it that Israel had done that Yahweh considered treachery on her part? Well, one might come up with a number of different sins with which Israel dealt treacherously with or against Yahweh. Idolatry, adultery, fornication, apostasy, etc., etc., etc. But what is the sin that is specified? What is specifically cited in this particular verse that God considered treachery on Israel's part? Verse 7 again, it says, they have dealt treacherously against Yahweh, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month or the new moon devour them with their portions. They had begotten, it says, strange, or in the Hebrew, zur, children. The Hebrew word zur, as defined by Dr. James Strong. He defines it in part as foreigner. Thus, it would be proper to translate this phrase as they have begotten foreign children. As a matter of fact, in the literal concordant version, it translates it this phrase as they are treacherous against Yahweh, for they generate alien sons. The Amplified version is not too far removed from that. It says they have dealt faithlessly and treacherously with the Lord, their espoused husband, for they have borne alien children. Now, they had begotten foreign or alien children, or as it's described in Malachi 2 and verse 11, quote, they had married daughters of a strange god. I want you to think about that. They had married daughters of a strange god. Some people want to say, well, that just has to do with anyone who commits idolatry. Well, you think about the fact that they themselves were involved in some of that, but they were not condemned for bearing their own children. It was having married and bearing children from a strange god, the people of a strange god, indicative of marrying and cohabiting with non-Israelites. Now, we cannot automatically conclude that this is talking about someone of another race. However, because of how this same word is used in another location in the book of Hosea, we can conclude that this is speaking about non-Israelites, which would then obviously include foreigners from other races as well. Look, if you will, to Hosea chapter 8, and we'll be reading verses 7 and 8. It says, for they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It has no stock, the bud shall yield no meal, if so be it yield. The strangers, same Hebrew word, zur, shall swallow it up. The strangers, the zur, shall swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up, verse 8. Now shall they be among the Gentiles, the goyim. Obviously, these non-Israelite strangers, as vessels wherein is no pleasure. Now, Israel was to be swallowed up, according to these two verses, amongst foreign Gentiles, just as we know history proves that they were. That is, non-Israelite Gentiles or nations, that is, non-Israelite nations of the same race, and or non-Israelite nations of other races. Now, by physical or sexual mixing, which would produce strangers or foreign children in God's sight? They were swallowed up amongst non-Israelites of both their own race and other races. But which would, in God's sight, produce foreign or alien children? Well, actually, both would, or more precisely, some of both. Most people, I'm sure, would jump to the conclusion that these strange children must be the consequence of interracial mixing. And, indeed, that would be the case. However, the same would also be true if Israel produced children from sexual relations with even some of the other lineages from their own white race, specifically the three white lineages of Canaan, Moab, and Ammon, all of which Israel had specifically been told not to mix with. Same race of people, and yet three forbidden lineages. Thus the treachery spoken of in Hosea 5 and verse 7 could have been the consequence of either interracial mixing or Israel's mixing with the three forbidden lineages of Canaan, Moab, and Ammon. Some people make the mistake of thinking that those people are other races. They are not. If you think about the Ammonites and the Moabites, who were they descended from? Well, they were from the ancestral relationship of Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. They were kissing cousins. Lot's ancestral relationship with his two daughters, who got him drunk on two different occasions. And the Canaanites were the result of Ham's ancestral relationship with his mother, which were a little bit more distant cousins, but still nonetheless cousins. But God, with those particular three lineages, had forbid Israel to intermarry with them, not only with them, but with those of other race as well. Now, for those who are involved in Judeo-Christian churches that are allowing and in some cases even promoting interracial mixing, don't let it escape your notice that although your pastor or your church may condone such relationships, such shacking up, now that may be a coarse way to say it, but that's really what it is, because in God's sight, it is very clearly considered fornication. Now, we think of fornication just so often in many circles, think of fornication as just being physical relations with someone outside of marriage. That's not God's definition of the Greek word porneia or the Hebrew or the corresponding Hebrew word. Fornication was incest, was bestiality. It included homosexuality. It included forbidden lineage mixing, interracial mixing, and adultery, as we normally think of it when a man or woman is married and has relations with somebody outside of the marriage. All of that, and it's very easily proven in the Scriptures, all of that constitutes fornication in God's sight. And such relationships, such forbidden relationships in the areas of the forbidden lineage and other races, is fornication in God's sight, and was considered treachery by God, and was a part of the reason why God divorced Israel in the first place. And it is also one of the sins that Israel must repent of today if she ever hopes to remarry Israel, or excuse me, be remarried to Yahweh. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't individual relationships between Yahweh and individual Israelites going on, but for anyone involved in those relationships, that is something that must be repented of. To show you just how serious a matter this is to God, turn with me to Deuteronomy. You might want to keep your finger in Hosea, but turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 23. And I know some of you already are familiar with this passage, but let's look at it again. Deuteronomy chapter 23. And we're just going to look at verse 2. Verse 2 begins in the King James Version as a bastard. Now let's just stop right there and let's understand what is being referred to here. The word bastard is number 4464 in Strong's Concordance. It's the Hebrew word mamzer, and is defined by Strong's as from an unused root meaning to alienate, a mongrel that is born of a Jewish, or they mean Israelite, father, and a heathen, they mean a non-Israelite mother. And so that's what we're dealing with in this passage. Now, your version, depending on what you have, you may have some, I think New American Standard has an illegitimate child or something like that, doesn't it? Which is also a mongrel or illegitimate, because a mongrel is illegitimate in God's sight. It's not necessarily a bad translation, but it does not bring out its full meaning. You have to look up the Greek or the Hebrew word to really understand what this is referring to. Now that we understand what it's referring to, let's read the rest of it. It says, Deuteronomy 23:2, it says, a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh. Now let's not jump to the wrong conclusion there. Normally we want to take a 20th century understanding of the word congregation or assembly as found in the New American Standard and apply that to this passage. That is not what it's referring to. It is not talking about church services, assemblies, or salvation in Christ. The congregation of Yahweh was the geographical land area in which Israel abided. That's what it's speaking of. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh, even to the tenth generation, a Hebrew idiom meaning forever, shall he not enter into the congregation of Yahweh. New American Standard pulls in the word forever in that particular passage. In other words, God's design, his kingdom blueprint, if you will, disallows mamzers from living in the same geographical area as Israel. That's how serious a matter this is with God. God does not allow by his own law for there to be that kind of mixing when his kingdom is set up as it should be. Why? Because he's just looking out for Israel? No, because he was looking out for the best of all lineages and races of people. He knew that when you mix the people to any great degree, and especially through physical relationships, that if nothing else, it destroys the individuality of each race. And isn't it interesting? You'll almost always find that man's plans are almost always the exact opposite of God's, especially when you get into the greater picture of man's plans, for example, as in the New World Order or globalism or the United Nations. What's the UN's idea of the ideal man? Anybody seen the picture of what's standing in front of the United Nations? It's this brown mixture of all races into one man. And you can just about bet that's going to be. If that's man's plan to rebuild the Tower of Babel, if you will, it's probably going to be just the opposite of God's plan. Theirs is integration. God's is segregation. Not because he hates anyone, but because he loves all. And he knows. All you have to do is look what goes on when you mix the races in the United States of America. I know this isn't politically correct to a lot of people, but nonetheless it's true. You can see the results of it. All people suffer and eventually are destroyed if they're amalgamated. The races are destroyed. You know, so many people want to say that the segregationists are race haters, when in fact they're the ones who love the other races because they're for the perpetuation of each and every race as God created them to be. And so God in his word, some people don't like the language of it, but God in his word says that these people are not to be allowed, you know, in other words, to try to keep this from happening, that he would not allow them to abide, even though part Israel, they were not to be allowed to live with Israel any more than Rahab the Canaanite was. She was allowed to abide with Israel, but not in Israel's land area. She had to camp outside the camp, or the congregation, if you will, as described in Deuteronomy 23. In other words, interracial mixing, or the mixing with forbidden lineages, was and is, since Yahweh is the same yesterday, today, and forever, was and is an abomination in God's sight. And to so involve ourselves is considered treachery in his sight. Back to Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5, and now picking it up with verse 8. Blow ye the cornet in Gibeah, and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven after thee, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate. In the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. Or in other words, looking at that last part, it wasn't as if Israel hadn't been previously warned. Deuteronomy chapter 28, as most of you know, details the judgments that Israel would suffer for her apostasies / adulteries. And specifically, Deuteronomy 28, notice the parallel. Notice that we're essentially talking about the same thing. Deuteronomy 28, verses 36 and 37, where it says, Yahweh shall bring thee and thy king which thou shalt set over thee unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known. And there shalt thou serve other gods, wood and stone. And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among the nations whither Yahweh shall lead thee. God's plan was, in obedience, that Israel would be separated. But in disobedience, he punishes them by integrating them. The word astonishment in Deuteronomy 28 is translated from the Hebrew word shema, from which the word desolate is translated in Hosea 5:9. Same Hebrew word describing the same thing in both passages. In other words, in this marriage covenant with Israel, Yahweh had spelled out everything clearly. And none of this that is being described as Hosea himself describes it, none of this should have came as a surprise to Israel because he had forewarned her of all of this previously. Chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, And the princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound, therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. It says, like those who remove the bound. What do you suppose the bound is? Anybody have an idea? The boundary. The boundary markers or the landmarks. Removing the landmarks or changing the boundaries or borders is a crime under Israelite law, that is, Yahweh's law. For example, Deuteronomy 19 and verse 14 says, Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land of Yahweh thy God giveth thee to possess it. Also, Deuteronomy 27:17, it says, Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen. And then Proverbs 22:28 seems to extend it to even greater boundaries, where it says, Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Now, with those passages in mind, how do you suppose God views those who, through oppressive land property taxation, confiscates others' properties? Or how do you suppose, with those verses in mind, according to God's law, how do you suppose that God views those with intentions to remove our national borders through international free trade treaties, such as GATT and NAFTA? How do you think God views those things? Essentially, such treaties have two purposes. First, to destroy nationalism and to throw us into a global community. And when you think about global, when you hear New World Order and globalism and internationalism, your mind needs to go back to what God condemned, what the people tried to do once before. God separated the people. The people came together, and what did they build? The Tower of Babel. It wasn't God's plan, and he destroyed it. That's all globalism is today. It's simply a reconstruction on a much greater scale of what happened in Genesis with the Tower of Babel that God himself destroyed. But first, that's essentially two purposes. First, to destroy nationalism and to throw us into a global community, and second, to make the rich richer and the poor poorer. Here's what Karl Marx had to say about free trade in 1848. Quote, free trade breaks up old nationalities, breaks them up, breaks them down, and carries antagonism of the proletariat and the bourgeoisie, or essentially the working class and the elite. It carries antagonism of the proletariat and the bourgeoisie to the uttermost point. In a word, the free trade system hastens the social revolution. Gentlemen, I am in favor of free trade. End of the quote by Karl Marx. On the other hand, in 1864, President Abraham Lincoln declared, quote, if we buy a steel rail from England, we have the rail and they have the money. But if we buy it from ourselves, we have both the rail and the money. End of quote. Now, turn to Job chapter 24. Job chapter 24, you don't need to turn there. I think I'll just read it to you from the New American Standard. And note in what I'm going to read to you, note who those who remove the landmarks keep company with. NASV, Job 24, 2 through 4, it says, some remove the landmarks, they seize and devour flocks. They drive away the donkeys and the orphans. They take away the widow's ox for a pledge. They push the needy aside from the road. The poor of the land are made to hide themselves altogether. Interesting lot that these ones who would remove the borders of the land are thrown into. And does it sound like any politicians you might know today? The descriptions there? By the way, you might want to know this if you don't already, the 1969 edition of Random's House Dictionary of the English Language defines its fourth definition for the word politician. This isn't my definition. This is the 1969 Random House Dictionary's definition. Fourth definition for politician is a person who seeks advancement or power within an organization by dubious means. Sounds pretty good. Same dictionary defines bureaucrat. Second definition for bureaucrat is an official who works by fixed routine without exercising intelligent judgment. Other than the fact that stoning may be more appropriate than hanging, I really like what President Andrew Jackson had in mind for such traitors as those who drafted NAFTA and GATT. That is taking away our freedoms, taking away our national borders, and intending to put us in a global community, which it basically has. Here's what President Andrew Jackson said, of course not dealing with those of the same ilk of his time. Quote, tell them, and this is regarding the South Carolinas who wanted to nullify the Tariff Act of 1832. He says, tell them that I will hang the first man of them I can get my hands on to the first tree I can find. End of quote. I like Andrew Jackson. If you know anything about Andrew Jackson, he was one of the greatest, if not the greatest president that this country has ever seen. One of the men, he may not have understood it all, but one of the men who, in his position, was able to return us back to many of God's laws and understood. If my memory serves me, I believe he did proclaim to be a Christian man. And if not, he certainly understood that in many areas where God's laws should be applied. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're admonished to pray for those in authority. And I think we as a people who really see clearly what takes place on Crime Hill, if you will, sometimes probably are the least likely to do this. We need to be the people who pray for those in authority probably more than anyone else, because we see clearly what's going on. We need to, and there's different kinds of prayers, as I pointed out in the past. But we are admonished that in 1 Timothy 2 that we need to pray for those in authority. Well, let's pray. Let's pray for those in authority. Let's pray that God would raise up more leaders cut from the same cloth as Andrew Jackson. Those are the kind of leaders we need. Godly men who will return us to His law rather than man's confusion. Chapter 5, Hosea. Again, chapter 5 and verse 11. Verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because, why? Continue. He willingly walked after the commandment. Note that they willingly walked after the command rather than by constraint. But what commandment or what command is spoken of here? Well, certainly not God's. Hosea 4:6 told us that, quote, Yahweh's people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge, and a little bit later, seeing that they have forgotten the law or command of God, if you will. Certainly it's not speaking of God's command. They're not oppressed in judgment by God because they've willingly followed His command. As a matter of fact, the New American Standard added the word man in its translation of this passage for clarity's sake. It reads, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he is determined to follow man's command. Now, isn't that interesting? Many in today's churches, by distorting the Apostle Paul's intent in Romans 13, are declaring that we will be judged and condemned by God if we don't willingly submit to all government authority. That is, willingly follow man's command. Whereas we find the exact opposite declared here in Hosea 5. That is, that Yahweh judges and condemns, oppresses and crushes those when they follow man's command, when it's contrary to God's command. The exact opposite of what so many are teaching today and from so many pulpits today. The Hebrew word ashuk, from which the word oppressed in Hosea 5:11 is translated, is defined in part as tyrant, or in this case, instead of oppressed, they were under tyranny. In other words, today's preachers who promote obedience to man and man's government over obedience to God and His government are simply promoting tyrannical government, or the tyrannization, specifically, of Christians. They want to know why Christians are oppressed and crushed? It's because they're promoting tyranny by promoting men to follow man's command over God's command. Our churches, today's preachers, had better wake up. They, like those in Hosea's day, if they, like those in Hosea's day, don't want to be crushed and oppressed in judgment. And isn't that exactly what such theology gets us? Oppression, judgment, tyranny, to be trampled under the foot of man. You know, Christ said, He said that when salt, we're to be the salt of the earth, and that when salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing, and to be trampled under the foot of men. In other words, God intends just the opposite, and that is that He doesn't expect us to be trampled. He expects us to be the ones trampling the ungodly and the wicked rather than the opposite way. But the theology of today, regrettably, gets us exactly what Christ said, that salt that's lost its savor is good for. It gets us trampled underfoot. It gets us oppressed, tyrannized. What a sad commentary on today, as well as the days of Hosea. Hosea chapter 5 again, starting with verse 12, it says, Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to... Who do you suppose he went to? Again, it says, When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to Where do you think he went? To the Assyrian. And sent to King Jareb, yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. And isn't that the way we are? Yahweh is usually our last resort after we have looked for relief everywhere else or from everyone else first. Farmer's example. Where do they usually go first for relief? Bank or to the government for farm aid. To the very ones who have oppressed them and stolen and robbed from them in the very first place. I mean, you talk about fickle. We have got to be one of the most fickle people on the face of the earth. You know, we go back to the same ones who oppress us over and over again, and we look to them for relief. And what do they give us? More oppression instead. And so we have to keep going back. They keep going back to the oppressors to be oppressed more and more. When we're sick and ill, where do we usually go first? Well, instead of to the great physician, we go to inferior physicians who then in turn send us to pharmacists who poisoned us in the first place. Now, for those who may not know and should, do you know where the word pharmacist or pharmacy comes from? I know some of you do. It comes from the Greek word pharmakia. It's found in Strong's Concordance. Yes, pharmacist, pharmacy is found in the Bible. It's number 5332 in Strong's Concordance and is translated as, listen to this carefully, it's the word pharmakia from which pharmacy comes from, it's defined by Strong's as a drug, that is, spell-giving potion, a druggist, pharmacist, or poisoner, that is, by extension, a magician, translated sorcerer. Matter of fact, it's the Greek word that is translated witchcraft in Galatians 5 and verse 20, and sorceries in Revelations 9 and Revelations 18. It says, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, pharmakia, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Something to be repented of. And everyone's up in arms about the drug pushers. I'm going to tell you, there's both illegal and legal drug pushers in this country. That was Revelations 9 and verse 21. Revelations 18:23 says, and the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee, that is Babylon, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee, for thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries, pharmakia, were all the nations deceived. What a better way to deceive the nations than to drug them up. And there's a statement by Lenin or Marx in that very regard. Matter of fact, it's that religion. Maybe, Bobby, you remember. Was it Lenin or Marx that said, I think it was Lenin, that said that religion is the opiate of the people. The drug of the people is religion. False religion is as much a drug or sorcery, pharmakia, as even the literal drugs are at times. In this regard, listen to what was stated about Asa, king of Judah. In 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 12, let's just turn to this one because it's. I want you to read it as well as listen to it. Just one verse, but 2 Chronicles chapter 16. I'll read verse 12. It says, and Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceedingly great. Yet, it says, in his disease he sought not to Yahweh, but to the physicians. He went to the physicians first rather than seeking Yahweh. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a place for physicians, at least some of them. Some of them ought to be hanged from the nearest tree, along with the others that Andrew Jackson had in mind, because they're nothing but druggists and they're nothing but gainsayers wanting to operate on you simply to make their living. But there is a place for some. Where would I be without orthopods? You know, I've had so many broken bones and so many problems in that area. I'm not saying that there's no room for any of them. However, our greatest problem is that we usually seek them first before seeking Yahweh in prayer and petition and through the means described in James chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16. And what's often the result or consequence of our doing so? Well, it's described perfectly in the account of the woman with the issue of blood. Reading from Mark 5, 25 and 26, it says, "And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many," listen to this, verse 26, "and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing better and had rather grown worse." Isn't that the case? There may be some temporary healings for their cut and burn techniques, cut, poison, and burn. What's some of the cancer treatments? Chemotherapy and all of those things, and they consider, it a great success if you live through the treatment. It destroys as much as the cancer would. And it's only for an extended period of time, or for a very small amount of time, that most people live beyond those treatments. It's not God's way. And they put you in the poorhouse, and you're no better for it when you're all said and done. What a sad state of affairs when we seek everyone else to deal with our problems rather than going to Yahweh first. Why is it that we do that? Why is it that we look to everyone else before looking to Yahweh? In contrast to chapter 5 and verse 13, chapter 6 and verse 1 of Hosea admonishes us to seek Yahweh first. It says, "Come and let us return unto Yahweh." Why? It says, "Come and let us return unto Yahweh." Why? "For he has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up." Now that almost seems dichotomous. What's stated there. However, when you factor in, or not, I should say not now, but not when you factor in God's sovereignty, that he is the one who's indeed in control. In his, and I want to emphasize it, in his loving kindness, he tears us and he smites us in judgment. Why? Well, to hopefully turn us back to him. And he heals us and binds us up in his mercy. Praise Yahweh, for indeed he is a God who remembers mercy in wrath. Chapter 6, verse 1 again. It says, "Come and let us return unto Yahweh, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." What do you suppose that last verse is referring to? 2 days, 3 days, he'll raise up. Any ideas? Okay, exactly. It makes us think of the 2 days of Christ in the tomb and his resurrection on the third day, does it not? Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 15 and 3 and 4, we find this. It says, "For I delivered unto you as a first of all that which I also received, how the Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures." Now it tells us that somewhere in the Old Testament Scriptures it refers to this third day resurrection of Christ. This is the only passage that can be used to verify that. It must be speaking of his 2 days in the tomb and his third day resurrection. But Hosea 6:2 says, "After 2 days he'll revive us. And in the third day, he'll raise us up." So how can that be? If it's speaking of Yeshua, how can that be? Well, isn't he identified as the first fruits from the grave in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 20? The first fruits from the grave. And aren't we saved through his resurrection when in faith and repentance we're also raised from the watery grave of baptism? Indeed, we are. 1 Peter 3 and 21. "And corresponding to that, baptism, immersion, now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ." His resurrection is our resurrection. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 11 through 13. Beginning with verse 11, "In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Speaking of this circumcision, this new covenant, circumcision of the heart. And how are we circumcised? Verse 12, buried with him in immersion or baptism, wherein also you are risen with him. We are raised with him through his resurrection, through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him up from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Quickened, it says that we're quickened together with him. He was only the first fruits, and it's in him and through his resurrection that we're quickened with him. And what's the result? The end of Hosea 6, the latter part says, and we shall live in his sight. Have you ever thought about that? That verse has escaped me, or that part of the verse, and we shall live in his sight. You know, 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9 talks to those who do not know God and the gospel of our Lord Yahshua the Christ, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of God and the glory of his power. That's the opposite. And yet he says when we're resurrected in him, that we'll live in his sight. In other words, he will tabernacle together with us. Hallelujah. Chapter 6 again of Hosea. We'll conclude this. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3. It says, then shall we know, if we follow on to know Yahweh, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain of the earth. Again, the blessings of being in his presence. The first part says, then we shall know if we follow on to know Yahweh. In other words, if we continue in, if we persevere, if we endure, if we overcome, we'll know him. That's precisely what the seven churches of Asia were told. To the church of Ephesus, listen carefully, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Revelations 2:7. To the church of Smyrna, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcometh, perseveres, endures, shall not be hurt of the second death. Revelations 2 and verse 11. To the church of Pergamos, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Revelations 2 and 17. To the church of Thyatira, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of the potter shall not be broken to the shivers, even as I received in my Father. Revelations 2, 26 and 27. To the church of Sardis, he that overcometh, he shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Interesting. A name can be obviously be blotted out of the, or erased from the book of life. But he who overcometh, it will not be blotted out. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Revelations 3, 5 and 6. To the church of Philadelphia, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear, let him hear what the church, what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Revelations 3, 12 and 13. And to the church of Laodicea, to him that overcometh, to him that endures, to him that perseveres, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I have overcome, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Revelations 3, 21 and 22. We must. It's not just a one-time commitment. We must endure to the end. However, for the vast majority of those who make a profession of faith, they are better described by what's stated in Hosea 6 and verse 4, where it says, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? Or I think it's probably, O Ephraim, what shall I do with thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as the morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. For far too many, that's just about how long their commitment lasts. About as long as the morning cloud and as the early dew or mist. With that, with our tendency toward shallow or superficial or temporary commitments, can you better understand the importance or the essentiality of what Yeshua proclaimed in Luke 9:23, where he said, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. Daily take up the cross and follow me. So many people try to live on the decision, the commitment they made at their baptism. And Christ says, no, it's a commitment of your life at that point, but it's carried out one day at a time. Otherwise, for far too many people, their commitment is nothing more. It lasts no longer than the dew in the morning, or as the morning cloud passes over. Chapter 6, verse 4 and 5 to end. It says, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. That's interesting. Therefore I have hewed them by the prophets. How does he hew them by the prophets? Continuing. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are the light that goeth forth. Indeed, Yeshua himself warned us in John 12 and verses 46 through 48. He said, I am come as a light unto the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Each of us will be either condemned or justified by the word of God. Let me just conclude by asking you the question I so often seem to come back to. Which is it going to be for you? Well, justification, I hope. But it's only if we abide in the Word, in the living Word, the incarnate Word, to the end. If we endure, if we overcome. Well, in the next message of my 76th message series, only kidding, we'll pick it up with chapter 6 and verse 6 as we continue on this expository journey through the book of Hosea. So stay tuned for Hosea, Prophet to the Gentiles, part 7. Let's stand and we'll end in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, praise and glorify you once again, Father, for you as our God, for Christ as our incarnate living Word, and for your Word written, Father, on our behalf that's been codified, Father, so that we might learn from it, that we might be instructed, and that we might live for you through it. We praise you for your goodness. We praise you for your mercies. We praise you for the covering of Christ and his blood that makes our, Father, presence in your, or Father, our ability to be in your presence. Thank you, Father, for tabernacling with us, Father, through Christ and his sacrifice. Bless this message and use it to your glory. In Yeshua we pray. Amen.